what it was like to do church at the Grand Ole Opry. And now I know. I was gone the last time. I think it was when Evelyn Elise was born, and we were out in California. When you did your first, we did our first Bluegrass Sunday. Now I'm glad I was gone during that time. But, you know, Pastor, why don't we clap more often? Do you ever wonder about that? It's because we're not good at it. You know, we're like tentative. You know, are we clapping? No? Are we? I swear, I think I saw people going. That's called Reformed Baptist syndrome. All right, we can't get those hands together. You know, quite line them up. But that was fun. That was a lot of fun. And you know, that was a nod to the diverse musical styles that have evolved out of different cultures. And the thing that brings those cultures together is not necessarily the music, it's the gospel. It's the gospel that music sings about. And whatever culture it comes from, whether it's Indian, I mean, I saw Joshua Dreddle back on the, what's happening? What's going on? Well, you know, we would go to India and we would hear a different kind of music in India, same gospel, right? And so that was a great nod to the universality of the gospel and the diversity that exists within the body of Christ. And each culture has contributed their own particular flavor to that across the world. So that was great. Well, perhaps when you read the Bible, you see yourself in some of the characters that are found there. I know I do. I'm fascinated in the characters of Scripture in which I see myself, and it's not always flattering, folks. The pre-resurrection Peter reminds me of the worst of myself, impatient, boisterous, foot in mouth, cocky, prideful, self-centered, etc., etc. Even his all-in or all-out personality. I'm one of those guys that I either have to be all-in or I'm all-out. And Peter was that way. You know, Peter, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13, Peter proudly proclaimed, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus said, "Look, if I don't wash your feet, then I have nothing to do with you." "Oh, Lord, then just wash me all over. Wash my head and my body, my hands, everything." He just goes from one extreme to the other. Well, I see myself in Jacob at times. He started out rather poorly, but had a life-changing encounter with God. He lost his way. After that, he lost his way from time to time, but ultimately ended up pretty well. You know, because of our sin, we all would correctly say, I think, that in our lives we are more like Jacob than we are Jesus. We all started out in sin and estranged from God. But if we are believers, we had that life-changing encounter, that time when we came to know Christ. And since then, life has been a series of fits and starts, of wanderings and findings, but ultimately we all want to end well. Jacob's life gives testimony to the fact that if you are a believer, you can end well. But this can only be true if we continue the journey of what we've been talking about the last several weeks, progressive sanctification. You may not have the greatest track record up to now. You may have recurring failures that mar the landscape of your spiritual life. Perhaps your Christian life hasn't really gone the way that you expected it to go or dreamed it would. At times like that, it would be good for us to consider Jacob. And so in Genesis chapter 28, we want to read a specific account here as our springboard into Jacob's journey of sanctification. Verse 10 of chapter 28, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. I want to put together this morning a collage of Jacob's life to show how a night at Bethel was transforming in his life. There are four distinct epochs of Jacob's life that unveil a progressive sanctification in him, which began at Bethel one night. Well, the first epoch centers on who Jacob was. We find this in chapter 25, verse 19, on through chapter 28 and verse 9. Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, to whom the promise of the covenant was given, you remember in Genesis chapter 12, had a promised son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. In Genesis chapter 25, Jacob becomes the focus of the narrative all the way until Genesis chapter 37, when his son, Joseph, will come to the fore. But in this early portion of Jacob's life, which we find in chapters 25 through 28, two words can be employed to describe Jacob. The first word is chosen. Chosen. A man with a God-ordained destiny. Look back, if you will, at chapter 25 and verse 23. During the birth of Esau and Jacob, this is said, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Well, even as Abraham had two sons, one of the flesh, Ishmael, right, and one of the promise, Isaac, so too Isaac had two sons, Esau, a man of the world, and Jacob, the one elect to carry on the promise given to Abraham. Now, the New Testament cites this. The New Testament tells us this in Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. Paul writes, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, of God's call, She was told, the older will serve the younger. Reaches right back into Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. So right from birth, it was Jacob's God-ordained destiny to be the one through whom the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was to come. The story of his life is a story of God moving along the Christ narrative to the point of the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Do you realize that every one of us, every single one of us, if we are in Christ Jesus, has a God-ordained destiny by means of His electing grace? If you are in Christ today, you have a part to play in God's eternal plan to bring all things to fruition and ultimate consummation. Even as God chose Jacob before he ever did anything that was good or bad, so that the purposes of God in election might be established, we too were chosen by his grace. Jacob was very favored, very favored. He was privileged. He had a God-ordained destiny, but his God-ordained destiny, mind you now, his God-ordained destiny did not automatically unfold so as to produce a stellar Godward life. Jacob, like us, needed to be on a journey of sanctification that would unfold in him playing his part in this great drama of redemption. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we playing our parts in this drama of redemption? God has chosen you to be his. You have a part to play, however small, however minuscule it may be. You are a part of the body of Christ, his people. But in order to play your part, God intends for you to be on a journey of sanctification. That is, progressive sanctification. So the first word that we can use to describe Jacob is chosen. The second word is deception. A self-centered heel snatcher. Chapter 25, verses 12 through 26. You see, the problem we all have is that even though we as believers are chosen of God, we are still profound sinners. Now, Jacob's characteristic sin was his duplicity, his scheming, his deception, his trickery. My parents were from Kentucky. And they would have liked this music here today. Not for its gospel content, just for the sound of the music. They would have liked it. But one of the terms that I grew up hearing as a boy, Michigan born, Midwestern, beef, corn-fed beef fella, you know, was the term heel snatcher. My parents would talk about so-and-so and they'd say, yeah, he's a real heel snatcher, you know. Oh, what a heel snatcher he is. And I'm going, what does that mean? You know, and trying to grab somebody's heel. I don't know what you're talking about here. And I didn't know what it meant. I don't think they knew what it meant. I'm not even sure they knew it was from the Bible. But until I read the scripture, I didn't have any idea what a heel snatcher was. Well, Esau came through the birth canal first, but as he left the womb, Jacob's little hand reached out and grabbed a hold of Esau's heel. What a symbolic thing that was, because Jacob was not only going to snatch his heel, he was going to snatch his birthright as well, right? And so he snatches the heel, and it was such a remarkable sight that they called him Jacob, which means heel snatcher, or he cheats. He cheats. And Jacob lived up to his name. In Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34, just immediately following this, we have Jacob scheming to buy Esau's birthright of the firstborn. Esau is a hungry man. Jacob is a little more domesticated. Jacob has cooked a nice meal. Esau is about ready to faint away. Hey, he says to his brother Jacob, please give me some of your food. And Jacob says, only if you will sell me your birthright. Esau probably thought, never going to happen anyway. Sure, fine, okay, you have my birthright, give me the food to eat. And so the next episode of Jacob's scheming, he does with his mother, in which he goes about to secure this already stolen birthright, if you will, agreed on by Esau, as he dresses up like Esau. He pretends to be Esau and fools his father Isaac because he's blind, and does indeed receive the birthright. Isaac blesses Jacob, and after he does, recognizing that God is at work in all of the events, he tells Jacob he will indeed be the progenitor of the Messiah, so much so that in chapter 28, we read in verses 1 through 5 of the transference of the Abrahamic covenant, the transference of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. So Isaac sends him away to the land of his mother so that he would not marry a Canaanite. Also, Esau had sworn that he would kill Jacob after his father had passed away, and so Jacob skedaddles. So not only is Jacob chosen of God, but he's a deceiver, a sinner, in need of something in his life that would change the trajectory of his life. This now leads to the second epoch of Jacob's life, which we can entitle, Who Jacob Became. Now, this is the text that we have read in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. You know, it's difficult to pinpoint with certainty the time when Jacob was converted, but I think we would have to place it here. Now, some, to be total disclosure here, some would say that it happened in Genesis chapter 32 when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord just before his encounter with his brother Esau. Certainly this is possible, but it seems to me that Jacob began his Godward journey here, up to this point in the narrative. Jacob has no experience with God. After this experience, we find that God visits him betimes, even before chapter 32, where he wrestles with God, so to speak. So God begins here a process of sanctification with Jacob that will come full circle in chapter 35 when he once again, finally, returns to Bethel. But here Jacob falls asleep in a place called Luz, and he has a dream of angels ascending and descending a ladder stretched between heaven and earth. The Lord is at the top of the ladder. And now, in this passage, it is not just his father Isaac that is conveying the Abrahamic covenant to him. It is the Lord himself in verses 13 through 16. What is the importance of this ladder and this dream? Well, it serves as a bridge between heaven and earth, between God and man. And at the top of that ladder is Jesus. He is the bridge as it makes clear, as he makes clear in John chapter 1 with his encounter, remember, with Nathanael, when Nathanael was under the fig tree and he told Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," John 1:51. The mediatorial work of Jesus is depicted here in this account. The Lord appears to Jacob here, assuring him that the way to this God who is revealing himself to him is going to be through, ultimately, the Messiah and Jesus, and gives to him the promise he gave to Abraham, his grandfather, and to Isaac, his father, in verses 13 through 16. Now, he would not know it's Jesus. He would not even know it's this entity, this person called the Messiah, until later. But when we come to the New Testament, we understand that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is the ladder. He's the top of the ladder. He's the way to God. Jacob would become a great people. And through him would come the one, the Messiah, the promised one, who would bless all the nations of the earth. Well, Jacob wakes, and he knows he has, for the first time in his life, an encounter with the God of his fathers. This God, to him, up to this point, was all theory and family tradition. He had heard it from his grandfather. He had heard it from his father, but he had never experienced this God. They were Sunday school stories to him. It was not reality to him. And I want to talk to our children and our teenagers here today. You must have a Bethel experience. You must have a time at which you will come face to face with the living God, and he will reveal himself to your heart and change your life. That doesn't happen because you go to church. That doesn't happen because you are in a Christian family. That only happens as you personally understand that he has to be more than a theory. He has to be more than a family tradition. He has to be more than a series of Sunday school stories. God needs to reveal himself to me in a way that will change my life and the very trajectory of my life. Jacob's life trajectory was changed here. And that's what every one of us need to experience. Well, arising from this encounter, Jacob makes some commitments that he never would have made before this. He would follow this God who had just made himself known. He vowed that this God would be his God. He vowed he would give back a tenth of everything God would give to him. This was his affirmation that he was going to worship this God. And he did something else, very symbolic and very special. He takes the stone he had used for a pillow and made a pillar. I was always confused about this. Again, growing up, I've already told you, my dad was from Kentucky. And he would pronounce the word pillow as pillar. And he never called me Terry. He called me Turry. He would say, "Turry, run and fetch me a pillar." So I always thought a pillar was a pillow, right? It took me a long time to realize that there's a difference between a pillow and a pillar. Well, Jacob takes a pillow, a rock that he used for his pillow, and makes a pillar. And he anoints it. And he says, this is the symbolic something. This stands symbolically for this experience that I have had with God, and I'm going to call this pillar. Let's see. You know what I'm going to call it? I'm going to call it the house of God, Bethel. Not a structure, not a building, not a temple, but a place at which he meets God. That's the house of God. This is not, I know we call this is the house of God. This is not the house of God. This is the house of God only to the extent that this is a place where you might meet God. And if you meet God in this place, this becomes the house of God to you, I would suppose. But the real house of God is right here. This is where you've got to meet God. This is where you've got to set up the pillar and anoint it. And this is the place to which you have to go back again and again and again in your life, as we will see in Jacob's life as well. I want us to see the third epic here. I want us to see how Jacob wandered after this. Verses 29 through 34. Now, it would be nice to think that Jacob was instantly transformed into the man that he needed to be. Wouldn't that be nice if it were for us that way? But these chapters chronicle Jacob's sojourning. Jacob takes off from Bethel in search of his uncle Laban. God providentially leads him to Laban's daughter, Rachel, for whom he falls head over heels. We're pretty well versed on this narrative from our Sunday school days. Jacob loves Rachel. He agrees to work 7 years for her hand in marriage. Laban, who, by the way, is a match for Jacob in duplicity. Laban switches brides on the wedding night, and Jacob wakes up in the morning, and in actuality, he has married Rachel's older sister, Leah. Yet Jacob agrees to work another 7 years for Rachel. Jacob begins to prosper in a business deal with his uncle Laban concerning Laban's flocks and herds. Laban changes the deal to his own advantage some 10 times. Now, at this point in his life, Jacob is living pretty much within his experience at Bethel. He, much of the cheating and the conniving and the living by his own wits, so to speak, is absent. Jacob is changing. He's become a responsible husband, father, businessman. Ostensibly, he is in some way worshiping the God who revealed himself to him at Bethel, but things are starting to get rough. Turn over to chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Things are starting to go south here. It's at this juncture that God speaks to him again, and he tells him to get back to the land that was promised him. And when he relays this vision from God to Rachel, he tells Rachel and Leah about it. He says that God says in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Literally, God is calling Jacob back to Bethel, to the place where he first experienced God, back to the Bethel experience, if you will. Now God determines, or Jacob determines to do as God has bid him to do. But what is insightful to us is that in some ways, the old Jacob starts to come out. While practical sanctification is operating in Jacob, he still struggles. Look at verse 20, and Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. At this point, Jacob fails in 3 challenges. Remember a few weeks ago, whenever it was, I talked about how God presses us, God brings us into stresses, God develops circumstances in our lives so that He can reveal to us what is genuinely going on in our hearts and lives. I gave the illustration of the coffee cup, right? It's full of coffee. And as soon as somebody bumps your elbow, what comes out? Coffee. Whatever's in there is going to spill out. And that's what God does to Jacob here. He begins to nudge the coffee cup. He begins to put stresses upon Jacob. Let's see now, Jacob, how you are going to respond in these situations. I met you at Bethel. You've made some really good strides, Jacob, in your life, but now the pressure's on. Things are going south. Listen, I hate the prosperity gospel. It is such an error. It is such a... Look, God plans problems in your life. God creates problems in your life. Why? So that He can sanctify you and make you more like Jesus Christ and move you along the line to sanctification. John Piper puts it this way: don't waste your cancer. If God gives you cancer, don't waste it. Don't dismiss it. Don't bemoan it. Don't become despairing. This is not what God is doing to you. This is what God is doing for you. And this is what God is doing in Jacob's life right now. He's spilling the coffee cup. He's nudging his elbow to see what comes out. Well, three challenges here that Jacob faces, and he fails in each one. The first is when he disengages with Laban. Instead of being upfront and transparent with Laban and his sons, Jacob sneaks out in the middle of the night, so to speak, to get a three-day jump on his flight back to Canaan. This is the old Jacob coming out. He tricks Laban. That's his name, Jacob. Then confronting Esau, the next challenge that he faces is he's going back to the land of his kindred, and guess who's there? Esau. And Esau hears that he's coming. And Jacob hears that Esau hears that he's coming. And Jacob knows that Esau is coming to meet. And the last time that he had seen Esau, Esau was vowing to kill Jacob. This did not look hopeful. And so Jacob begins to kind of plan and scheme. How am I going to do this? Let me put my defenses up. I'm going to send my lesser lights, my servants, out to kind of meet Esau. And if he attacks them, we can sacrifice them, but I'll keep my family behind here. I'll keep my valuables behind here. And if we see that Esau attacks them, we can flee. Well, as the story develops, you realize Esau comes, and it's as if the prodigal son has come home. He lays many kisses on his neck. Esau is pleased to see his brother. Bygones are bygones. Esau says, listen, why don't you bring your whole clan with you up to Seir where I am, and we will favor you, and we will enjoy our fellowship together. And Jacob says, oh, that would be lovely. But you know what? My family is weak and the herds are tired, and we'll just kind of gently follow you in a couple of days. We'll see you there, okay? And Esau waves goodbye as they depart, and Jacob waves goodbye, and Esau is on his way to see her up there, and Jacob does this. Tricks his brother Esau. And then the third challenge he has is God's intention that he return to Bethel. After giving Esau the slip, instead of heading for Bethel, as God has directed, he goes the opposite direction and settles in Succoth. Look at chapter 33 and verse 17. Chapter 33, verse 17. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth. And what does he do? He built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. Doesn't sound like a guy who's headed to Bethel, does it? Doesn't sound like a guy who's going to follow God's command to go back to Bethel. He plants his roots now in Shechem, in Succoth. At this point, one of the stories that is just a dark, dark story in Scripture is the rape of Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Shechem, for whom the city was named, was the prince of the land, and he took a look at Dinah one day, and he said, wow, she's pretty hot. And so what he does is he defiles her. He rapes her. But strangely enough, afterward, he was drawn to her, and he wants to marry her. Well, her brothers, Simeon and Levi, hatched a plot to punish the men of the city. The men of the city, Shechem went to them and said, hey, look, I tell you what we should do. We should join up with Jacob and his family because, you know, they got a lot of herds and they've got goods. And, you know, we put our two families together, our two peoples together. We can be a stronger entity. Listen, everything they have will be ours. Why don't we do this? Well, along come Simeon and Levi, and they said, okay, we'll do this, and we'll give our sister to you in marriage, but all of you men first have to be circumcised because all the men of our tribe are circumcised, and it's wrong for a man not to be circumcised in our tribe. And so they said, okay, all right, we'll do that. And in one of the great understatements of Scripture, the text says, and on the third day when they were sore, yeah, they were sore, all right. Somebody asked the question, how could two men kill everyone in the city, all the men of the city? Is it because they were on the third day, they were sore? They were recovering from surgery. This causes Jacob and his family to be odious in the land. Jacob says to his two sons, what have you done? Now what's going to happen is the Canaanites and the Perizzites are going to come together and they're going to attack us and they're going to wipe us out. We're done here. We can't stay here anymore. Why is this in the narrative? Well, look, if you will, chapter 34 and verse 31. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves together against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But the son said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? This was God's mercy to Jacob, to move him where God wanted him to be, Bethel. Jacob still has messiological work to do in carrying out the purposes of God to bring Christ from the lineage of Jacob. Sometimes in the journey of sanctification, God uses great failure, yes, even great sin, to move us along towards sanctification and the fulfillment of our purpose in Christ. This is one of those episodes in Jacob's life. This leads to the fourth epoch, how Jacob ended. How did Jacob end? I want you to look at the very next verse in the text, chapter 35 and verse 1. On the heels of this that happened in chapter 34, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may there make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. This is practical, progressive sanctification going on, and it hurts. It is not easy. Now, all practical sanctification doesn't hurt. But when we are facing those difficulties in life, those trials in life, those hardships in life, those questions in life, those shaky moments in life, understand that it is God trying to move you along to Bethel, to that place where you first encountered God. It's like we spoke about a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus says to the churches at Ephesus, you've left your first love. You've left Bethel. You need to get back to Bethel. Jacob erects another altar as he did when he first met God in Bethel, verse 1, verse 6, verses 14 through 16. He carries out a mandate for all the family to cleanse themselves, verses 2 through 4. And God again appears to Jacob. God again appears to Jacob and reaffirms the covenant with him, verse 9, verses 11 through 12. He reaffirms back from chapter 32, when God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, changed it from heel snatcher to God's fighter. He strives with God. God reminds Jacob of these things. This is a significant point in Jacob's life, as well as his family's life. His long wanderings and experiences of striving with men and God has led him back to Bethel, and the point of his absolute intention of serving God at Bethel is renewed. Now, during the Joseph narrative in chapters 37 through 50, we will find that some of Jacob's heel-snatching deceptive ways have rubbed off on Jacob's sons. Remember? They will sell their brother Joseph into slavery and deceive their father into believing he was dead, which kind of springboards into the entire narrative of how God saves his people and delivers his people from famine by sending them into Egypt. And God says in chapter 50, verse 20, they meant it for evil. Joseph says this to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To preserve life. Why? So that the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham, given to Isaac, given to Jacob, and eventually on down through to Moses and the people of Israel and to us today. All of that could happen. God preserved his people that way. Well, when we get to the end of the book, Genesis 46, 31, the end of chapter 46, the beginning of chapter 47. Joseph is going to introduce his family to Pharaoh and try to secure for them a land in Goshen. And he instructs his father and his brother, listen, when Pharaoh asks you what it is that you do, don't tell him that you're a shepherd, okay? Because the Egyptians, they loathe shepherds. They don't like shepherds, okay? Tell them that you're in the livestock business. Okay, and so sure enough, Jacob and the brothers come before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, hey, well, you know, what do you do for a living? And to a man they say, we are shepherds. Somebody's learned something. Somebody has learned that for God to bring you to his purposes for your life, you don't have to connive. You don't have to sin. You don't have to trick. You don't have to deceive. Let the truth be the truth, and let God deal with the consequences. That's sanctification. That's trust. That's a growing faith. And that is where Jacob ultimately finds himself. Let me put a couple of points on this. And the first point would be this: salvation belongs to the Lord. Jacob was approached by God at Bethel, not the other way around. God always initiates salvation. Later on, while on his journey, Jacob had to learn the truth over and over again. As he schemed his way through life, he finally started to get it at Peniel in Genesis 32 before he meets his brother Esau. Folks, this should inform the way we do ministry. This should inform the way that we share the gospel. If we need our human machinations, if we need our little manipulations, if we need to downplay the negative aspects of the gospel, if we need to truncate the gospel, if we need to entertain people into heaven, we have not learned this lesson. We have not learned that salvation belongs to the Lord. A fella, I forget his name right now, I know it, but I forget his name. He wrote the book on evangelism. Simply this: tell the truth. Tell the truth in evangelism. Don't pretend to give away nice little packages of gifts. If you'll come to Jesus, look what you get. Just preach the gospel. Just tell people what they need to hear about their sin, about God's wrath, about how God has sent Jesus to overcome the sin and the wrath and to take the wrath for you if you will, by faith, accept Him as Savior and Lord. That's the power of the gospel. We don't need trickery. We don't need deceit. God is the one who brings people to Himself. Secondly, I would say practical, experiential sanctification is a matter of fits and starts. I wish I could tell you that on the day that I was saved, I began my progress in sanctification, and it was a straight line upward, and it's never varied, and it just continues to grow and grow. I wish I could tell you that. It's not the truth. Sanctification is an experience of fits and starts. If you would graph our sanctification, it's more like the stock market. It peaks and then it valleys, and then it peaks and then it valleys, and all of a sudden the peak's a little higher and the valley's a little higher, and overall there's a progression of peaks and the valleys aren't quite so low. That's sanctification. That's the process we're in. Thirdly, Bethel moments are helpful to our sanctification. Going back to our first love, going back to that time, that place, the house of God, where we were touched by God, where God revealed Himself to us and we made our life's commitment to Him. Sometimes we forget that, folks. At the time that we were saved, oh Lord, I'm yours, whatever, wherever, however, I'm yours, I'm totally committed to you. How many of us have walked that back? Many of us have kind of taken that back a little bit. Bethel moments are helpful to our sanctification. And finally, God's promise is secure. If nothing else out of this account lands on you, I hope this will. God's promises are secure. It doesn't matter. In one sense, Jacob is not going to overthrow the plan of God. Esau is not going to overthrow the plan of God. Pharaoh is not going to overthrow. Joseph's brothers not going to overthrow the plan of God. God will keep His promises. Every journey of sanctification needs Bethel moments. Get back to Bethel today. Visit there once again. Set up the pillar. Anoint the altar once again at Bethel and grow in your sanctification. This is why we want to be a church of biblical counselors, because that is among the most effective ways for us to affect, by God's grace, to affect sanctification in each other. Please stand, if you will, and receive this benediction. Father God of Bethel, the one who calls us, the one who reveals Himself to us and wrestles with us, continue to sanctify us, we pray. Send us on a journey back to Bethel that we might grow more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And amen. We are dismissed.